So today's sermon is entitled, Jesus Cleanses and Teaches Against All Opposition. Let's stand together as I'll read from God's Word, chapter 19 of Luke, continuing forward in our study of the book of Luke. I'll be reading from verse 41 in chapter 19 through to verse 8 of chapter 20. And you'll see there the verses of focus for today. Verse 45 through 48. Please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. And so, our Lord, as we've been going through the book of Luke, starting from chapter 9, now, finally, the journey to Jerusalem is complete. He arrives in Jerusalem. The last scene of his travels was that of mourning over the coming destruction. You'll recall it was wailing type of mourning. Loud cries Jesus gave out in his sadness and his compassion over the suffering that would come upon Israel. You recall the story of that woman eating her own child. And then from that morning scene where he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, that he would bring upon them his thunder. And then suddenly from that scene brought by Luke here. Certainly there were other things he did in Jerusalem before he went to the temple. But this is the scene God brings before our eyes. Showing forth his thunder rather than his tears. His deep sorrow, brothers and sisters, over the suffering of Jerusalem to come, did not keep him back from his full ministry. Justice is coming. And Luke, by the Spirit's inspiration, chooses to highlight this public temple cleansing as the arrival event of Christ's Passion Week, setting the stage for all that will come during that week. In addition, we see our Lord daily in the temple teaching with attendant crowds whose eyes and hearts and souls were fixed upon him, as we will see, rapt attention upon him. Yet, his enemies are prowling. They're seeking to destroy him. So let us go on today together as his people, learning more of him, fixing our eyes upon him today, that he would be the source of our hope. He would be the source of our joy. He would be the source of our thoughts about this world's future. Looking to him that we may know him more, love him more, and obey him more fully, more joyfully as his people. Calvin says about this text, though Christ frequently ascended into the temple, and though this abuse continually met his eye, twice only did he stretch out his hand to correct it. Once at the commencement of his embassy, and now again when he was near the end of his course. But though disgraceful and ungodly confusion reigned throughout, and though the temple with its sacrifices was devoted to destruction, Christ reckoned it enough to administer twice an open reproof of the profanation of it. Accordingly, when he made himself known as a teacher and prophet sent by God, he took upon himself the office of purifying the temple in order to arouse the Jews and make them more attentive. And this first narrative is given by John, only in the second chapter of his gospel. But now, toward the end of his course, claiming again for himself the same power, he warns the Jews of the pollutions of the temple, and at the same time points out that a new restoration is at hand. So in some regard, I hope you'll see that these two acts of Christ in the temple, cleansing the temple, serve somewhat as bookends to his ministry, instructing us much about what he wants us to think about his entire ministry. So as we go through this text, we'll see Jesus cleanses the temple, driving out buyers and sellers, teaching us of the temple's purpose as a house of prayer, a place of authentic, sincere, biblical worship of God. But instead, they had made it into a den of thieves, a place of darkness and deception and selfishness, preying on the backs of the worshipers. And then Jesus teaches daily in the temple, and yet he does this against all opposition as they seek to destroy him. But we see that at this time they are impotent because of God's sovereign favor placed upon him in the hands of the people at this time. And then, of course, as usual, some questions to seek to think these principles through for our own lives, in our own relationships, our own relationship with God, and our families, and the world in which we live today. So, first, Jesus cleanses the temple. He drove out the buyers and sellers. Verse 45 says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. This was an obvious event. He makes a scene upon his arrival in Jerusalem. No mention of conversation or negotiation, only of his decisive action to drive out those polluting his father's house. He goes straight into the temple and immediately drive these people out from where they were and what they were doing. Now, this idea of driving out deserves our attention. It means to cast out, to send someone out with the notion of violence. As it has to do with the world, it means to be deprived of the power and influence that one exercises in the world. And as a thing, it's often in reference to excrement from the belly into the sink, to expel a person from society, to banish them from a family, to compel them, to bid them to depart in a notion of that which is filthy. To command or cause one to depart in haste, it is immediately required, and it has the idea of force or tearing out, and even overcoming opposition by force. This was no mild event. This was an event where Christ's judgment, Christ's holiness, Christ's wrath, Christ's authority over the temple are on display. Where does it take place in the temple? This is an important part of seeing the fuller picture of what's going on here and why Jesus is so filled with hatred towards what is happening. Bach says, Luke briefly describes the cleansing. Jesus' entry into the temple has in view the court of the Gentiles, where the sellers were. So these buyers and sellers were set up in the court of the Gentiles, a place of worship for the Gentiles, is where this was taking place. Matthew Henry says, though the temple must be destroyed before long, it does not therefore follow that no care must be taken of it in the meantime. Christ cleared it of those who profaned it. He went straight to the temple and began to cast out the buyers and sellers. Hereby, though he was represented as an enemy to the temple, and that was the crime laid to his charge before the high priests, he made it to appear that he had a truer love for the temple than they had, who had such a veneration for its korban, that is, its treasury, as a sacred thing. For its purity was more its glory than its wealth was. So this act is, as I've said, is a demonstration of Christ's unique authority of the temple. No one else at that time had the authority to do what he did. He was demonstrating his authority as the great high priest. Calvin says, and yet there is no reason to doubt that he declared himself to be both king and high priest, who presided over the temple and the worship of God. This ought to be observed, lest any private individual should think himself entitled to act in the same manner. That zeal indeed by which Christ was animated to do this ought to be held in common by all the godly. But lest anyone, under the pretense of imitation, should rush forward without authority, we ought to see what our calling demands and how far we may proceed according to the commandment of God. If the church of God have contracted any pollutions, all the children of God ought to burn with grief. But as God has not put arms into the hands of all, let private individuals groan till God bring the remedy. I do acknowledge that they are worse than stupid, who are not displeased at the pollution of the temple of God, and that it is not enough for them to be inwardly distressed if they do not avoid the contagion and testify with their own mouth. Whatever opportunity presents itself that they desire to see a change for the better. But let those who do not possess public authority oppose by their tongue, which they have at liberty, those vices which they cannot remedy with their hands. So Jesus Christ has the authority to drive them out. He owns that space, and he demonstrates that to us. We learn from him about who he is through this event. Yet, lest we fall into foolishness and application, Calvin warns us appropriately how to understand our calling in this world and what we may do to remedy these evils that we see in the church and what we may not do. Next, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to tell why he is doing this. First, he mentions that the temple is to be a house of prayer. He says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. This simple statement is quoting the Old Testament. Beal and Carson, in their commentary on the New Testament usage of the Old Testament, tell us this. Luke summarizes Jesus' teaching on this occasion with an Old Testament quotation from Isaiah 56:7, and then later with an allusion to Jeremiah 7:11. So he brings those two scriptures together. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's the full thing that Jesus says to them. Interpreted in the context of these Old Testament texts, Jesus, standing in the court of the Gentiles, in which the temple authorities tolerated this commercial activity, Jesus proclaims the holiness of the entire temple area and thus announces the beginning of his messianic transformation of the temple and of its role, and indeed the coming destruction temple. So he says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. So Christ's zeal for this temple, brothers and sisters, now it flows from the temple's purpose in God's design for restoring humanity to himself. The temple is to be the place where fallen mankind can be restored to God's house, like the mountain in Eden, where there was perfect relationship with God in his house and perfect ability to carry out his commandments. God brings a temple, a new mountain, a place where we can be restored to him and made once again able to love his dominion commandments and to carry them out. It is to be the place where fallen mankind can be restored to God's house, brought back into his family, and rejoined to their purpose of loving obedience to him. Through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, typified in all the Old Testament temple sacrifices, we, his people, are washed clean of our sins, as we have already celebrated today. We are made his friends again. We are hearing his word now as his beloved children, robed in his righteousness because of his blood. We are his temples now. The physical temple destroyed and, listen, never to be rebuilt again. What an offense to Christ's work that would be. Any who would attempt such an action, an attempt to resume the temple sacrifices of the Old Testament, would be insulting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We know that we are now the temple, the fullness of the temple. Brothers and sisters, look around. I've had you do this before. You're looking at the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The tabernacle and the temple of the old covenant, all that took place there points now to the unleashed presence of God throughout the earth within his people. You are the temple of God. And so Christ's passion for the purity of the temple there is because of his passion for the purity of his people now and the purity of his bride now. Jesus points to Isaiah 56:7 to define this purpose. He says, also the sons of the, in Isaiah, the text says this, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So not only do we see this idea of the purity of God's people and the purity of biblical worship, but we also see hinted at around this text, because of where it's taking place and because of the text that is cited, the universal victory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the earth. Bill and Carson, God promises the foreigners who come to love his name and hold fast his covenant that he will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In other words, the foreigners and the proselytes are promised full access to and full participation in the cult in the Jerusalem temple. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel promises that he will gather others to them besides those already gathered. In other words, non-Israelites, look around, non-Jews, praise be to God, will be added to God's people to enjoy his salvific presence, extending God's promise of integration into his people beyond the proselytes to all nations. So it was particularly offensive not only to Christ's love of the purity of his people, but also Christ's plan for the extension of his gospel to all the earth. So he drove them out. These corrupt merchant activities being set up in the court of the Gentiles was particularly offensive to God's ultimate purpose for this entire world. When you think of the court of the Gentiles, think of the entire world. Instead of the court of the Gentiles being a welcoming place to draw near to God and to be restored to God, it was transformed into a repulsive spot of selfish profit for the apostate Jews who had no compassion for the lost. The place where they were to be reaching out and expressing the restoration available to all throughout the whole world had become a place of selfish, self-serving activities in the church of God at that time. Corrupting biblical worship of God, especially by making it into a place of selfish profit, can never bring God's blessing. It won't happen. but instead it will surely bring God's wrath. He will drive away such ones from his presence. Instead of a house of prayer, open, available, transparent, come, be forgiven, be restored, come to the mountain of the Lord, and know the restoration available to you through the mercy of God. Instead of an open, transparent place to come and be restored to God, it had become this dark place for selfish activities. A cave, a den of thieves. But you have made it a den of thieves. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Jeremiah was a prophet. And he was a prophet in a time when Jerusalem was in big trouble. In fact, God told Jeremiah, I'm going to destroy them, even though you need to go and tell them to repent. They're not going to repent. This is where we are in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's already mourned over the certain coming destruction. And he quotes this section of Jeremiah. And we learn not only from the text itself that they are a den of thieves, but we learn from the surrounding context as well. It's from a section of Jeremiah where the prophet foretells the destruction of the temple. Again, Bill and Carson, the second part of Jesus' teaching focused on Jeremiah 7:11, linked, as we've said, with Isaiah 56:7 by the reference to this, my house, a text that belongs to the larger context of Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 20, in which the word of the Lord proclaimed by the prophet Jeremiah standing in the gate of the temple warned the people of Judah that if they continued to desecrate the temple through lawlessness and idolatry, they should not trust in the fact that this is the temple of the Lord as a guarantee of their safety. The prophet asks accusingly in the name of Yahweh, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den, a cave of robbers in your sight? He challenges the Judeans to remember the destruction of Shiloh, Yahweh's dwelling place after Israel entered the promised land, a fate that will fall on Jerusalem as its people refuse to listen to God's message. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15 is a sermon exhorting the nation to repent, but the content, particularly the conclusion of the sermon, implies that judgment and destruction are inevitable. So it's one of the things being emphasized here is the inevitability of the destruction of the temple. This dark cave of hidden unrighteousness present in the Jewish leaders throughout its history, they've been doing this all throughout their history, was thriving in filth and darkness once again. And by quoting Jeremiah 7:11, Jesus both defines the nature of their evil, which is covetousness, theft, idolatry, takes place in darkness, hiding their activities. Oh, why would you want to see what's going on here? You don't trust us? Everything's fine over here. He defines the nature of their evil and its certain outcome, redemptive destruction. Now, I think there's another worthwhile, interesting angle on this temple visitation from Jesus versus Jerusalem, a book we've looked at from time to time, a commentary on the book of Luke. We talked about Christ's visitation before. The prior verses, they'd missed the time of his visitation, his episkopos, the overseer coming to look at them and judge them and inspect them and see what their status was. This is related also to this idea of him visiting the temple and inspecting it and cleansing it. Indeed, there were two separate cleansings of the temple, and there is a better explanation for them. What lies behind these separate instances is Jesus fulfilling the role of the high priest, visiting and inspecting the touch of affliction and corruption in the house. This is described in Leviticus chapter 14. It accounts for the multiple visitations and the repeated act of removing the corruption and then finally pronouncing the house, the temple, unclean and decreeing the total destruction of the house. It also fits in with Jesus' mission against Jerusalem, which we've seen over and over again in multiple teachings and parables of Jesus. So it fits that theme that we've already seen. So this final inspection visit of the temple, if Joel McDermott is correct in his writing, may point to the Levitical statutes that could eventually lead to a house's total destruction if the corruption persisted in spite of cleansing efforts. Chapter 14 of Leviticus, verses 43 through 45. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague is spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. It's another allusion to Christ's authority to inspect the house of God as the great high priest. Well, next Jesus goes on, after this public display of his power and his authority, to teach daily in this same temple, likely in this same place where he had driven out those who are corrupting the place of the Gentiles. And he was teaching daily in the temple, as all the text says. He continues. I want you to note his boldness. You know, after an act like that, many people might think of retreating for a while. There's going to be some repercussions for sure. You know how dangerous it is to get between the covetousness and their silver, the covetous and their silver and gold. That is not a safe place to be. But no, his mission goes on. He continues to teach in the midst of this obvious threat. Brothers and sisters, the teaching and preaching of the gospel must go on, then and now. Your boldness in your life for the gospel must grow every day. As you grow closer to God, your love for him, your gratitude to him, your increasing faith in who he is and what he has done, and his ownership of this world, and his invincible sovereignty over all things, including your own life, your boldness will increase. And boldness just means preaching and living the gospel in the face of any and all threats and oppositions to you, your life, your property, your family, your relationships, your anything. Note the boldness of Jesus Christ here. Bach says he put it to the best use that ever it was put to, for he taught daily in the temple. He had more time. Note, it is not enough that the corruptions of a church be purged out, but the preaching of the gospel must be encouraged. And I'm wrong there, that's Matthew Henry. It's not enough that the corruptions of a church be purged out, but the preaching of the gospel must be encouraged. By God's grace, according to his power, this pulpit, until Jesus Christ returns, will hold a man who does nothing but preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, line upon line, precept upon precept, no matter what is happening in the world around us. And may it be so for your life and your family, wherever you go, all the days of your life as well. Paul tells Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is a pastoral epistle. This is Paul instructing a pastor in a church. These are specifically first for elders and pastors, this teaching. But this instruction is not limited to pastors and elders. The call to be bold and to walk in obedience to Christ as a demonstration and a declaration of the gospel with all of your life is for you every single day as well. In your station, in your calling, in your walk with God. There is no secular sacred distinction. Jesus Christ is the King of every square inch. There's no place that Jesus Christ has yielded up to the devil. Not one place in any soul of any human being, and not one place on this planet or on any other planet of any other star or galaxy throughout all the infinite universe. It is all his. He does this against all opposition. His enemies sought to destroy him. The devil has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Luke knows this. Luke understands this. The Holy Spirit gives it to us as certain truth. Brothers and sisters, the devil cannot be a negotiation partner. There is no table to talk with the devil. There's no detente. There's no truce with the devil. Nor can there be a truce with his minions or those who are in his grip. The devil has come to steal, to kill, and destroy, and that is it. Anytime he gives to steal. Anytime he makes alive, he does so to kill. Anytime he builds up, he does so to destroy. He lies. He makes himself appear like one bringing light when he is bringing darkness. He makes it look like he's generous when he's a thief. And all those who follow him are the same kind of liars and deceivers. Come to steal, kill, and destroy. Praise be to God that we've been rescued from this same sin that exists within us, because you, brother, you, sister, you, little one, you are a thieving, murdering destroyer in your flesh. That's who you are as well, apart from Christ. And they will always be working, those who belong to the devil and all of his minions. They are constantly devoted to one thing and one thing only, to steal, kill, and destroy God's kingdom, God's people, God's law, God's glory, and God's world. Yet, hallelujah, praise be to God, what are they really doing? They always and ever, without exception, even in their vilest moments, what was their vilest moment? They killed the Lord of glory. They carry out God's perfect plan that he has foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has no plan B. He never wrings his hands. He never has to respond to the works of darkness. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I must admit to you, I'm often discouraged because I forget this. I get disappointed. Don't you? Be encouraged in Jesus Christ. Bach says, Jesus continues to go to the temple each day to teach. As he shared his thoughts with the people and drew support from them, the leadership tried to draw him into debate, which is detailed in these next several pericopes. Meanwhile, three groups are gathering against Jesus: chief priests, scribes, and leaders of the people. A unique threefold description. Luke describes their desire in simple terms. The leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. They were on the constant lookout for any excuse to remove him. And it would come shortly. There's no honesty in them. None of their questions to him were honest questions. Everything they did was to destroy him. This den of thieves, opposed to all sound teaching and righteousness, committed to darkness, will go on to use twistings of God's word to attack Christ, the author of the word. They are constantly lurking, watching, waiting for some way to attack him, and finding not enough, they will actually eventually go on to bring forth false witnesses against Jesus. No, they would lie, they would fabricate, They would make things up? Really? And even after eyewitness testimony to his resurrection is presented to their faces, they connive deception and malicious lies to deny his resurrection and create a false story to cover it. Brothers and sisters, do not be naive. Darkness never submits to facts. The problem with people outside of Christ is not that they need education. The problem with those outside of Christ is that they must be born again from above in order to even see the facts and accept the facts. Darkness denies and twists facts and creates its own facts to advance its own evil goals, which are to steal and to kill and to destroy. He has brought us from that. We were doomed to be those types of people. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the book of Acts tells us. Now, because of the Holy Spirit, we can see truth. We can receive facts. We can be humbled by facts that don't fit our own personal narratives. We can repent when God brings truth into our lives because He humbles us. He helps us. And we can have wisdom to spot lies and expose the evil deeds of darkness. Yes, we can. And we can do so in humility and in strength and in courage. I want us to see also how the text describes that his enemies are impotent to harm him because of his favor with the people. The text says, "And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." In spite of their constant flaming hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies loved something more than they hated him. They loved their own lives even more than their desire to destroy him. They were afraid to oppose Jesus publicly because of his widespread favor amongst all the people, even being afraid that they would be stoned. The Holy Spirit of God was granting the people ears to hear and to listen to Jesus Christ at this time. They'd been given hearts at that moment that desired to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would not persist. We would see these crowds turn against him in the coming days, misled by these corrupt leaders and their whispering lies and their background threats and the coming destruction of Jesus Christ. And they lured and they tempted these people away from following Jesus because they had no real faith in him. Like the leaders, they cared more about their lives than anything else. Wouldn't last. But at this moment, I want us to see the invincible sovereignty of God protecting Jesus Christ as he completes his mission. This will help you when you ponder this to be bold in the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. In every relationship, there is no place where this is not your calling. Every place, every duty, every thought, every resource. Box says the leadership makes no progress on its desire to silence Jesus. Despite their desire and their powerful position, the leaders are powerless to execute their plan because of Jesus' popularity. His teaching draws all the people. This large group of people is distinct from the small group of leaders just named. Throughout chapter 19, verse 47 through chapter 22, verse 2, this word is used with constant reference to the populace. While the word for crowd is not really used at all. It's usually positive, but it will turn against Jesus. So it's usually positive, but ultimately we will see the success of these lying leaders to turn the populace against Jesus Christ. The leaders corrupt the people, in spite of Pilate's testimony of Christ's innocence. The people are corrupted. These people who at one time had an attitude that was distinct from the leadership, different from the leadership. You see how easily the the people can be misled. Luke uses graphic language to describe just how popular Jesus' teaching was. Box says the meaning should go like this. They hung on his every word. They hung on his every word. This highlights the gripping power of Jesus' teaching. Jesus was so popular that the leaders knew they could not act publicly. And so this arrival event and the demonstration of all that's going to come during Passion Week demonstrates to us these key principles of Christ's love for biblical worship, Christ's love for his kingdom throughout the earth, and God's sovereign power over all things. And it should greatly encourage us in our callings in our everyday life. Some questions for you. How important is biblical worship? How important is biblical worship? You know, when people say, Pastor Clark, talk to me. How should I choose a church? It's right there on the top. Biblical worship. Because if we approach God in man-made ways, according to our own merits and our own imaginations, we are rejected. We are not only not accepted, we bring ourselves into jeopardy. So may God grant to us to continue to grow up in the biblical worship of God. Do you think of yourself as a house of prayer? You are the temple. Jesus said his temple is meant to be a house of prayer. Are you a house of prayer? Could that be an accurate description of your life? A house of prayer. You know, we're to pray without ceasing, we're told, right? Many of you probably thought of that text already as I brought this up. But beyond that, do you see yourself as a house of prayer for all nations? That you, your family, our church, the mission of the kingdom of God and the people of God is for all nations. To draw all to God in Christ. You know, that den of thieves thing can take a lot of appearances. We can be tricked. May God grant to us to continue to grow up in our evangelistic efforts as individuals, as families, and as a church, and to grant us growing connections with the lost in our community, in our region, and in our world. I give thanks to God for our outreach connections that we have already. We'll continue to pray for the ministry at the Shop of Baby Murder in Augusta, and that God will bring that place down. And that God will continue to rescue babies being murdered there. And that God will bring a change to our laws in our land and grant to us laws that honor him. We'll continue to be involved in these things and pray towards these things. And seek to disciple and love and serve those whom God delivers from these places. We'll continue to maintain our connection with those overseas, these precious women in danger that we pray for and that we support, who are coming to Christ. And we will look to continue to solidify and build up these ministries. And we'll ask God for more opportunities, not just as a church, but also you and your family. Are you and your family a house of prayer for all nations? Do you know your neighbors? Oh, this hurts. Do you know their names? Do you know what's going on in their families? Have you taken them some bread? Have you taken steps to get to know your neighbors? We should think on these things, brothers and sisters. Next, how does the church rot into a den of thieves? How does it go from a house of prayer for all nations and become a den of thieves? A place looking outward to take and to give and to serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn into a dark place designed to get and to keep others out. How does this happen? Well, there are a number of things that we could discuss. But I think in the context, the thing being emphasized to us is this question. How important is transparency in leadership? Because the comparison here is a cave, a dark place of hiding. Bad things happen in the dark. Bad things happen when leaders of any kind say, "Oh, just trust me. There's nothing to see over here. We're good to go. Don't you trust me?" That should cause major red flags to come up in your life. Now, it's a reasonable question from time to time. I'm not saying it's never reasonable. But leaders should really, really shy away from that kind of question. They should say instead, "Come, inspect everything. See it all. Total transparency." That's why in our denomination we're required to have a congregational meeting at least once per year. Come together, discuss the affairs of the church, talk about things. Have any questions addressed that need to be addressed? Fathers who say, "Don't you trust me," when their church leaders want to know how their family's doing, that's a bad sign, right? Elders who say to their presbytery, "Don't you trust me," when I get a call from the shepherding committee, because that's what we do as a shepherding committee. We reach out and ask the elders how they're doing. And we ask all kinds of real questions. "Don't you trust me?" No. So how important is transparency in leadership? And I think that one failure is being emphasized here. And it's a necessary failure in order to get to the spot where the leaders can actually accomplish this den of thieves outcome. Where they can keep people out. Keep people from knowing what's going on in their lives. And whether it's a church leader, or whether it's a family leader, or whether it's leaders in civil government, people who try to keep out others whom God has designed to visit and inspect them, these people are not acting wisely. And they're bringing appropriate suspicion upon themselves by acting that way. Next, do you see Jesus Christ's passion here in this text? There's a few things that are demonstrated, at least these. His passion for sincere worship. So for us today, as we come to him, our worship must first be based upon the truth that he's given to us in his word and the central point of his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And we approach him first as his people, relying upon nothing but his blood. Nothing but his death and his suffering and his atoning work upon the cross. Jesus Christ is passionate about sincere worship. And those buyers and sellers were presenting immediately a different picture. Worship based on something else, the way they were acting. Next, you see his passion for humble worship. He wants us to worship him the way that he has called us to worship him. Not according to our own imaginations. We don't get to bring things into the courts of the Gentiles and set them up there according to our own imagination. We worship God humbly, the way he's called us to in his word. And do you see Christ's passion for dominion worship? Worship. Brothers and sisters, when we're here, we're doing battle against the forces of darkness. Not only are we being fed and prepared and be made able, more able to be those who go forth in full and comprehensive biblical obedience to God out of love for him and love for our neighbor, we're actually also casting demons into the pit of hell through our prayers of faith. We, through our songs are strong and they drive away the forces of darkness as we sing in strength before God because of the faith that he's given to us. The littlest voices having been ordained with the greatest strength. Connected to this, do you see his hatred for false shepherds who lie, cheat, and steal from utterly unrepentant hearts of pride and insincerity and selfishness and total self-deception, believing that they actually are doing God's will? They hold the keys to righteousness, but they are actually a den of thieves. Brothers and sisters, do you underestimate the depth of depravity of those who hate Jesus Christ? Do you have something in your mind that's some limit that they wouldn't go to? Well, they wouldn't do that. Surely they wouldn't do that. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. If you think there is any limit to the darkness and the cruelty, the death, the perversion, the lies, the slander, the cheats, the theft, the covetousness, there's no limit. The only limit is time and strength, not the human heart itself. Have you been deceived? Are you naive? Next. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, reigning, and he's the same God-man now in his character as he was then. Now he's resurrected to the power of an invincible life. Now he has taken up his station as the king of the cosmos. Now he reigns and rules. He demonstrated a foretaste of that in this episode. Do you see Christ's almighty plan to cleanse and to teach the whole world? Do you see that? He's doing this. And there are those who oppose him and seek to destroy him and his people. And they're just doing his will. They're just accomplishing his foreordained plan. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. None can thwart his plan. And we are in his hands. And he strengthens us to do his will in the face of all opposition. Do not be discouraged or downcast, people of God. So what this brings us to is the simple beauty of biblical worship and discipleship against all opposition. So we will continue to draw near to God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And we will worship him by his grace and spirit and in truth, Sabbath after Sabbath. We will continue to study and to know his word together. We will continue in Christian Instruction Hour to study the great truths of our faith and teach them to our children who will rise up and possess this earth. It will come to pass. And no power of the devil of this world shall stop it. But rather in their efforts to steal, kill, and destroy, they are just bringing forth more of God's glory. Oh, this great truth, we know this. May he touch us today with a renewed and increased faith in its reality. Its current reality today, right now. Do you see Christ's single-mindedness even as he drew near to crucifixion? Was he distracted? Are you distracted? This single-mindedness is available to you. Feed yourself the word of God, brothers and sisters. Feed yourself the word of God. Wake up to his word. Memorize his word. Meditate upon his word. Converse upon his word. Turn off the news. Shame on me. Guilty. Are you guilty? Have you fed your mind more of other things and been distracted? Jesus wasn't distracted with the enemies right in his face who were about to kill him. And that same power and single-minded focus, brothers and sisters, is it available to us today? Can I go to work and preach the gospel and live the gospel this week? Can I go to my house with my wife and my children and live out the gospel in boldness this week? Can you do that? Can we continue in our ministries to this world in our efforts to bring forth the kingdom of God in boldness preaching the gospel everywhere we go? Yes, we can. And we will, by His grace. And in doing so, we bring His conquest. It is not complicated. But have you submitted your soul to His cleansing, to His word? Have you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? You know, none are to receive baptism, we're told in the Catechism, except those who make themselves to be members of the visible church through the profession of faith and obedience to Christ. But children of believers are to be baptized. Why do I bring that up? Your faith in Christ, brothers and sisters, is fake if you don't obey Him. Have you submitted yourself to Him as your Savior, crying out to Him for your forgiveness? But you can't just receive half of Jesus. He is your Savior and your Lord, submitting yourself to Him and His Word. Are there dark corners of your life that you're unwilling to turn over to Him? Are there actions and behaviors that you're unwilling to let go of? Beliefs that you cling to? Sacred cows in your life? Have you submitted your soul to His cleansing word, your life to Him? How do you respond to those who seek to destroy you? What do you have to lose that they could threaten you with? Your stuff, your money, your life, your reputation, your family, the lives and the well-being of your loved ones. These things can be threatened. Do you ever think about that? Does it ever come to your mind when you consider ministering, when you consider speaking or living the gospel? Does it ever come to your mind, oh, there might be someone here to destroy me, and you hold back? Well, Jesus will teach you. He will show you. He will give you boldness if you need to repent of cowardly moments. He will give you wisdom. Would you pray to God about this? Well, ultimately, the answer is always the same thing. God has in eternity past, according to the riches of His grace and kindness, made us His very own. He, not the favor of the crowds, His favor guides us on. The love of God that is yours, dear sister, dear brother, husband, wife, child, sister, brother, elder, deacon. Whatever role you have in this life, you need to understand. May God drive it home. One final attempt from your preacher. The love of God, the smile of God over your life and your family, over our church, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And the gratitude and the praise that flows forth from this, and the boldness that is ours in the face of all opposition, because our Father loves us. And He is the maker of all things. And He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. The earth and all of its fullness. The stars come up. The moon in its phases. The sun runs its course. He is our God. And He loves us. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged and do His will in the face of all opposition. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we once again rejoice as Your people because of what Jesus Christ has done. We praise You, Lord Christ, that You suffered and died We praise you, Lord Christ, that you received all of God's wrath for us. We rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins that you've accomplished, Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Father, for the resurrection of Christ and that power that now works in us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Fear no longer holds us in captivity. But we are free to love you and to serve you and to do your will, no matter what our flesh or your enemies may work. We trust in you. We ask you for greater faith, Father, to trust you more, to love you more, to serve you more fully, and to never, ever shrink back in cowardice, but always to serve you in boldness. In Jesus' name.